Good morning. I was at school this week and I passed a teacher in the hallway and I just normal greeting. How are you doing today? And he said, every day you wake up as an American is like winning the lottery. And it just got me thinking that we can have things that are absolutely precious that we just overlook. And it got me thinking, I woke up this morning forgiven. That's a good day. There's a lot of mornings I woke up not forgiven. You can keep your lottery, I'll take that. This week I read in Jeremiah 30 this incredible promise. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. What if we lived with that realization that we belong to God Almighty, that He has come and made an end of all of our sin, and that He is promising to persevere us all the way to heaven, and we get to enjoy Him forever? Like, what if we lived in light of that reality every day? I think that'd be a little piece of heaven right here. But with that in mind, I want you to open your Bible to Luke chapter 17. Luke 17, I'm going to start reading in verse 11 and I'm going to read down to verse 19. Luke 17, verse 11. While he, speaking of Jesus, was on his way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priest. And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9... where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, stand up and go, for your faith has made you well. Or literally, stand up and go, for your faith has saved you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I am thankful that I don't feel well. Because it's easy for me just in normal everyday life just to think that I can handle this on my own. I am thankful for weakness, and I pray that your power would be perfected this morning in my weakness. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would meet with us. And that you would show us the Savior, that we would be amazed at what He has done. And I pray that you would build a people who overflow with gratitude for your Son. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to tell you a little secret about this text. And that is that I started reading this text on Monday. And I sat down and I worked through the text, and just frankly, as I got done, I was just I'm just going to put all my cards on the table. I was just like, there was nothing in this text that just stood out to me. Oh, this is absolutely amazing. There was nothing in here that just rocked my world. Like, I've never thought about this before. As I looked at the text, I thought, this is just a good reminder that we need to be grateful to Jesus for everything that He's done for us. And then I started thinking about John 21. In John 21, John says, listen, if I would write everything down that Jesus had done, the world couldn't contain the books. Which got me thinking that Luke had all kinds of stories that he could choose from. Like, there is all kinds of stories about Jesus, that amazing stories that we've never heard before that we won't get to hear until the next age. So why did Luke choose this one? It must be that there's something amazing that Luke wants us to see, and I'm missing it. I'd be a fool if I didn't try to go after it and try to figure out why is it that Luke writes us down, the Holy Spirit wants us, inspired it, and then preserved it for 2,000 years. What is it? I think that it's more than just, yeah. So I just started praying, Lord, I want you to show me what's amazing about this text. Before we get here to this text, I want us to think about one passage before we go. And if you have your Bible, just turn over to Luke chapter 13. And I want to start here because as we get ready to read and study Luke 17, I want us to be reminded that how we respond to Jesus is literally a matter of life and death. How you respond to Jesus today is a matter of heaven or hell. So look at Luke chapter 13 and verse 24. Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, these are some scary words. I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me. Look at verse 24 and let this sink in. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Feel the weight of that. And there are people who are going to want to go to heaven. They're not going. There are folks who think that they're on their way to heaven. And they're not going. So verse 26, he says, then you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. I just want you to notice that Jesus says, that's fine. Get away from me because I don't know who you are. And in other words, that knowing about Jesus or even enjoying some things about Jesus are not the same as belonging to Jesus. What I want you to see today is, I guess here's the question that we're going to let this simmer on the back burner for a second. But here's the question is how do I know that I belong to Him? I'm just going to just put that pot on the back burner and let that simmer. And I want to walk through our text this morning in Luke 17, and at first, I'm just going to get some low-hanging fruit that sticks out, and then I hope to press in to what I believe Luke is really trying to teach us. So let's just go for some easy things first. And the first thing that I want you to just notice in the text, again, I don't think this is the main point, but I think it is helpful for us to see that desperation tends to break down divisions. Desperation tends to break down divisions. Notice that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And he's traveling in between Samaria and Galilee. And he meets this group of lepers. Look at verse 12. And as he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And I want to remind you of two little pieces of information. The first is that leprosy is rough stuff. Leprosy in the Bible is not the same if you look up leprosy now. Leprosy in the Bible seem to be things like psoriasis and ringworm and lupus and these kind of skin diseases that if you would go to Google Images and look them up, it'll make you go gross you out. And so this is not fun stuff. And so here's what this means is that life was very difficult for a leper. Listen to Leviticus 13. As for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, and the hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, "Unclean, unclean." He shall remain unclean all the days which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone, and his dwelling shall be outside the camp. So leprosy is a bad deal. We need to get that. The second thing we need to see before we understand this text, and that is that Jews and Samaritans don't normally get along very well together. Here's what happened. If you read the Old Testament, you see that there's the nation of Israel, and over time that Israel was divided between the northern part of the country and the southern part of the country. And the northern part of the country at one point was taken over by this pagan country called Assyria. And what Assyria did is they came and they captured those people and they took them to Assyria. And in Assyria, the Jews who were there, they intermarried with the Assyrians. And then they came back and they settled. And they never were received by the Jews who stayed because they were viewed as a bunch of half-breeds. And they just went and they had basically sold out to this pagan nation. And so from that point forward, the Jews and the Samaritans, they didn't like each other. There was a massive rivalry between them. Like we have like Hatfields and McCoys, and we have Ali and Frazier, and we have Pepsi versus Coke or Duke versus UNC. But it's nothing compared to what we have between the Jews and the Samaritans. Let me just give you a little flavor of this. Look back in Luke's gospel to Luke chapter 9. We're talking just a deep-seated hatred for each other. Here's a good little illustration of this. Look at verse 51. It says, when the days were approaching for Jesus' ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. You can't stay here. If you're going to Jerusalem, you can't stay with us. And so look how his disciples responded. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" They're not getting along with each other. But I want you to notice here, here are these people, these 10 men who have leprosy. They are to live alone as outcasts. And just notice how it is their need that draws them together. Their need, their loneliness, even broke down the barrier between Jew and Samaritans. And you have these men living basically as a little community together. It's a good lesson for us. Because where it just reminds us where there's prejudice, it shows that there's pride. That if we got it, if we saw our need, it would break down so many of the divisions that we have. Let's just put that on the back burner, along with the other pot, and let them simmer for a little while. And let's look at little point number two. And that is that enjoying a gift is not the same as enjoying the giver. Enjoying a gift is not the same as enjoying the giver. Look at verse 12. And he entered a village. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And as they were going, they were cleansed. I want you to notice how well these 10 lepers started out. In verse 13, their theology is just spot on. Notice, they call Jesus Master. That's good theology. And they look to Jesus to have pity on them. This is really good. And in fact, if you took those two things, that's a pretty good summary, I think, of what the gospel writers want us to know about Jesus, that he is full of authority and he's also full of compassion at the exact same time. But we need to notice that just because they started well doesn't mean they ended well. Starting well is not the same as ending well. If you look down to verse 17, it sure looks like Jesus says there's something bad missing here. After they're healed, he's like, "But where's the nine? There's only one guy here, a foreigner who came to say thank you." So it looks like they see Jesus as Master, and they look to him for compassion, and they trust him enough so that when he says go, they go and they're healed. And again, it seems like it started out pretty well. But they never come back. Now before we judge them though, I just want you to let's put ourselves in their situation for a while. We don't know how long they were sick. But these are folks who had to live outside of the community. This means they've been away from home. This means it's been however long since they kissed their wives or since they played with their children. And so here Jesus says, "Go, show yourself to the priest." They go and they get healed. You can just imagine they're pretty excited about being healed. This means they get to go home. They get to eat their mama's cooking again. They get to kiss their wife. They get to have their kid on their knee again. They get to go back to their job. So life is good. And we can imagine that they're going. I just want you to notice that it's possible to enjoy the gift and being excited about the gift without being excited about the giver. It's exactly what we saw earlier in chapter 13. Pliny will say to Jesus, "We ate and drank in your presence, and Jesus, you taught in our streets. We knew you, Jesus." I mean, we could even add one to it. "Jesus, you healed us." And Jesus says, "You need to depart from me because I never knew you." Here's reality, and we could tell stories. If you in this room have shared the gospel often at all, you probably have lots of stories like my stories where you begin to share the gospel with somebody and you see God do amazing things in their lives. Like I've seen people that I have been sharing the gospel with miraculously healed. I've seen people who desperately needed work. And I would say, "Listen, this Jesus that I'm telling you about, he's the one who's able. He can give you, let's pray right now for work." And immediately, in miraculous ways, God gives that person work. Does that sound familiar to anybody? And then I say, "Look at what Jesus is doing. This is what he's like. This Jesus is full of power and he loves sinners. Trust him." But being healed by Jesus or having Jesus answer prayers, that doesn't mean you belong to him. Here's reality. He's nice to everybody. That's his character. In fact, Luke chapter 6 says that he says that he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. This is just what he's like. So just because Jesus has done incredible things for you, that doesn't mean that you love him. That doesn't mean that you're trusting him. It doesn't say it. It just means that he's very, very nice. And he's incredibly good. Enjoying the gift is not the same as enjoying the giver. Receiving good things from God isn't the same as belonging to God. Those are kind of my two easy things. Now let's press in to what I believe that Luke wants us to see. Look at verse 15. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. Let me just add one more little thing here. This is one more little thing. I want you to notice that whenever there's need, look at verse 13. They raised their voices, it says, and they cried out, "Have mercy on us." And then this guy in verse 15, when he's healed, he turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. It just reminds me, here was a question I was asking myself today. There are things that I have prayed fervently for. And when I get them, is my praise as loud as my prayer was? I mean, I don't know about you, but there's times that Jesus, like I have pled with him and pled with him and pled with him and pled with him, and then he does it, and then all of a sudden it's like I felt entitled to it the whole time. I want my praise to be every bit as loud as my prayer. Let's keep going. Verse 15, now one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And look at this. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." I'll just be honest. I've scratched my head on this one for a while. And it ended up coming to this question. And that is, I look in this text and I see that in Jesus' mind, there seems to be a connection between gratitude and faith. Can you see that in the text? Because Jesus, it seems like the others had had some level of quote-unquote faith, had enough to go, and then they were healed. But then this guy is different. Jesus commends his faith, but Jesus doesn't necessarily see his faith. What he sees is his gratitude. And so here's the question. What is the connection between faith and gratitude? Between faith and thanksgiving? And I believe that's what Luke is pressing us to notice in this text. Jesus says, "Your faith has saved you." So what's this connection? I want you to notice a pattern. And for this, we're just going to look and see what Luke has said about these things before. So look back to Luke chapter 1. I just want to just walk through a few passages so you can kind of see this pattern emerge in Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 1, look at verse 46. This is a prayer of Mary after she finds out that she is going to be Jesus' mother. Notice what she says in verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord." That's gratitude, right? "And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For," notice the connection, "He has had regard for the humble estate of His bond slave." So Mary feels her need. She has this promise that God is going to meet that need. She believes it and it overflows in gratitude. Look what she says. "For behold, from this time all generations will count me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name." So notice, need plus faith in a God who will meet that need overflows into gratitude. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 10. "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord.'" So you tell me, what does it tell you that when a Savior is announced and people receive it with great joy, what must be their situation? That's right. There must be some incredible need that when a Savior is announced, people receive that with great joy. Do you see? They see their need. They trust in a God who meets that need. And they overflow with gratitude. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 25. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking. Feel the earnestness of this man looking for the consolation of Israel. He's longing for Israel's salvation. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. Can you see how fervently he's waiting for the Savior? And the Holy Spirit saying, listen, Simeon, listen, you're not going to taste death until you get to see it. He's fervently waiting for the Savior. And he came in the Spirit in the temple when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law. Then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Again, if Simeon was this excited about a Savior coming to rescue Israel, what must life have been like for Israel? Need plus trust in a God who's going to meet that need, and it overflows into praise, thanksgiving, gratitude. Let's look at Luke chapter 5. You know this story? This is starting in verse 18. There's a man who's paralyzed. Now, don't just listen to this story. Feel this story. Imagine what it would be like to be paralyzed. And you have friends who say, listen, we're going to take you to Jesus. There's a guy who can help you. Imagine you not being able to walk, lying on a bed, and your friends say, we're taking you to Jesus. And so they take you to Jesus, and it is so busy, everybody's all around Jesus, that they're like, we can't get in there. They take you up onto the roof. And then they start digging through the roof. And then they lower you down, and Jesus heals you. So you used to be paralyzed, but now you're jumping and leaping and praising God, right? So just imagine that these sweet words that you've ever heard, Jesus says to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home. You tell me, what would your response be? Overflowing praise. My guess is it would look a lot like verse 25. Immediately, he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. Do you see the pattern yet? There's incredible need. I feel the need. And I trust in God who promises to meet that need. And when he does, I respond with praise. The next story is the same way. Here's Levi. Levi is an outcast. Jesus not only saves him, but then he makes him one of his inner circle. And in verse 29, Levi throws a great big party. I want to show you two more passages, and it's these passages where it all began to connect for me. Look at Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. I want you to notice in this story we have two main characters. We have a very sinful woman, and we have a very self-righteous Pharisee. Look at verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting Jesus to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she had learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Then when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, He would know who and what sort of person this woman is who's touching him, that she is a sinner. And when you notice in the story, what is the woman doing in verse 38? She is overflowing with what? Gratitude. That's right. Why? That's exactly right. So look at verse 40. And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to pay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one who he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said, "Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this very reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." And then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Do you see? She knew her sin. She trusted Jesus. And he met her need. And she responds with lavish praise, over the top thankfulness. So here's my question. Was the Pharisee thankful? How do you know? This is very important. That's exactly right. Just notice Luke's point. The problem with the Pharisee is not that he wasn't thankful. The problem with the Pharisee is that he wasn't saved. Do you see? He wasn't trusting in Christ. And we know that because he wasn't thankful for salvation. She knew her need. She trusted in the Savior to meet that need. And it showed itself. Her faith was shown in her gratitude. We know there was no faith in the Pharisee. He didn't care. We could do the same thing for Luke 15 and the older brother. The younger brother dishonors his father, squanders his money, lives a life of just flagrant immorality, prostitutes and all the rest. And the other brother stays home and he obeys the father. But the younger brother is saved and the older brother is lost. And how do we know it? Look at chapter 15, verse 29. And he answered and said to his father, this is the older brother, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you and I've never neglected a command of yours. And yet you've never given me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." We know he doesn't believe the gospel because he is not grateful. So now, can you see what Luke 17, 11 through 19 is saying? How does Jesus know that the Samaritan leper is a believer? He knows it by his praise. He knows it because he's thankful. The Samaritan knows his desperate need, and he obviously trusted Jesus as his Savior, and we can tell he's healed because his skin is new, but we can tell he's saved because his heart is overflowing with gratitude. I think what we have in Luke 17 is really just Romans 4 in story form. Look at Romans 4 real fast. Look at verse 2. Just get this. The Pharisee is no big deal for Jesus to be in his house. You know how crazy excited Jesus is there? Because he doesn't feel how much he needs the Savior. Look at Romans 4, verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Do you see? He wouldn't be praising God. He'd be praising himself. That's right. Look at verse 3. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. That's exactly where the Pharisees are. It's exactly where the older brother is. It's exactly where I am when God does something for me and I'm like, well, of course. But, verse 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And notice what happens next. They praise. How blessed is the man whose lawless deeds has been forgiven and whose sin has been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. There's a Puritan pastor named Matthew Henry, and he said it like this. It should be a joy to us that the eternal Son should come to seek and to save us. That He made full atonement for our sins. That He has conquered sin and death and hell. And that He lives as our intercessor and advocate with the Father. And that He will come again to perfect and glorify His persevering believers. And therefore those live beneath the use and the end of the Christian revelation who are not filled with spiritual joy. Were they confirmed in their holy faith, how they would rejoice. Let's be very clear about this. We need to notice that Luke is not calling us to gratitude for gratitude's sake. This is not a moral lesson where you learn, oh, I need to be more grateful. Let me try to be more grateful. No. Here's what Luke is after. Luke wants you to see. He wants me to see that I'm the leprous Samaritan. That Jesus, in a heart that's full of grace, has set me free from my sin. And if I get it, what will happen? I will praise. Luke's not after us, be grateful. No, Luke's saying, believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. And you'll be happy. You'll return and say thank you. Wouldn't it be amazing if we got it? Wouldn't it be amazing if we got to live in a community of people who encouraged each other, were just open and honest about our sin and our flaws and our failures, and at the exact same time we live in this community where we were constantly encouraging each other with the truth of the gospel. That we really do have an advocate before the Father. That the eternal Son has come to save us. That He's made full atonement of our sins. That He's conquered sin and death and hell. And that He's going to come again to perfect us. Even in hard times. Like here's the picture I have. Even in the hardest of times, our attitude would be, the genuine attitude of our heart, if we got the gospel, would be, I'm just happy to be here. Can't believe that I'm forgiven. And we would read things like that God promises, I will be their God and you will be my people. And we'll say, I can't believe that. God is not indifferent to our gratitude. Not because He needs an ego boost. He doesn't need our gratitude. God is not indifferent to our gratitude because He's not indifferent to our faith. He wants us to believe the gospel. So let's learn to be a community that's honest about, here we are. We're just a ragtag group of Samaritan lepers that God has chosen to love. And let's live a life of praise. Let's pray. Father in heaven, if we got it, Lord, especially if we've been believers for any length of time, it's easy for us to forget what it's like to not have you as our Father. It's easy for us to forget that we deserve wrath. It's easy for us to forget that anything good in us is not from us. It's a gift that you've given us. I pray that you would open up our eyes to see what you have done for us in your Son, and that we would live lives that are overflowing in pain, in happy times, that our lives would overflow with praise, because we know our need and we trust the Savior. Father, we pray that you would work it, that you would be honored, and that we would be satisfied forever. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.